You know, last number of weeks, well, last week, of course, we had our friends here from Operation Barnabas. Wasn't that terrific? Wow, what a great group of young people. Prior to that, you know, we've been navigating our way through kind of the framework of the New Testament, right? And when we met in the Unplugged out in the courtyard, Phil talked about the one another's. How, as believers in Jesus Christ, how are we to be relating one to another? Today, we kind of springboard off of that idea to ask a pretty simple question about why does God require? Now, so this is it's a specific question. The words are carefully chosen because God does require his followers, that's you and I, to participate in an organized faith community. He does require that. In fact, we know from Hebrews 10:25 that, and if you read this passage, and we'll talk a little bit about the history, but when you read this passage in Hebrews, it says that we, meaning you and I as Christ followers, are not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, it goes on to say that is the habit of some. Some do that. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to be assembling together as Christ followers. God requires it. That's a command of his. Now, I think I understand why, and I think you do too. I think in the process of getting together like this, what we do is we begin, when we connect one with another, it causes growth in Christ. If we're connected to an organized faith community, now, of course, we can connect with any group of people and they can be good or bad, and they're going to cause us to grow one direction or another. The implication here is simple. We are connecting with organized faith communities in Christ, and so we're growing in Christ, and the natural extension of growth in the body of Christ is that we serve one another and we serve the kingdom. I think when it's all said and done, though, the truth is we're better together when we work together, when we serve together, we are better. In fact, there's a passage we'll look at a little farther down the road that says that we are to stimulate, and also comes from Hebrews, we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are better together. Now, many of you, just like me, were interested over the last few weeks in this rescue effort of this soccer team in the cave, right? There's nobody in here probably that isn't familiar with what I'm talking about here. What I determined, though, as you did too, is that this was a very cooperative effort. There was a bunch of organizations that got together to make this happen. If it had just been the host nation where these children were trapped, those children would probably be dead by now. Near as I could tell, and you probably know better than I, but near as I could tell, there was at least a dozen nations around the globe that were actively involved providing all kinds of support to this project. There were divers from 13 different countries that were involved in this tag team process. This was definitely an example of what happens when things are done together. But there's a great story that I find in the scriptures. You're familiar with this story. It's the story of Nehemiah. And in this particular story, we find that something incredible happens. The children of Israel were able to accomplish something together that they never could have dreamed possible if they had gone it alone. Now, there's an interesting backstory, a little history. So in 605 B.C., now, we're familiar with this passage because remember Phil spent 4 years in Daniel? or whatever it was. I'm not being critical, Phil, if you're streaming this online. I'm just saying people did keep asking me why you were still in Daniel. But what we learned was is that there were the first, in 605 B.C., was the first of three deportations of the children of Israel from their homeland. They physically removed them from their land. There was three between 605 and 586 B.C. Now, on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, you remember from Phil's study that Cyrus, king of Persia, came in and he defeated the Babylonians. And on the heels of that, a process of returning the Jews to their homeland began. There were three deportations, there were three returns. Now, God likes the number three, and that isn't the point of this discussion today. It's just interesting that God is very, very predictable in some ways, and he uses three efforts to bring the children back. The first was under a character named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the, and I think that's actually how you pronounce it, he was the grandson of the first king of Judah. Now, when he went back and he led a contingent back with him, they were doing one specific thing, and they did one specific thing. They rebuilt the temple of God that had been destroyed. Now, that's significant because you and I always need to remind ourselves that our first priority as individuals and as a collective church faith community has got to be our Lord. He's number one. He's our first priority. Every decision we make has to be wrapped around that truth. And when they came back to the land that had been destroyed, the first thing they did was to acknowledge that God is their first priority. I love that. It's beautiful. The second thing they had to do, the second group that came, they came under Ezra, the priest, the prophet, the scribe, he calls himself in the book. And what he did is he brought this contingent back to this temple, and his job was to reteach, retrain, help to transform the people's hearts, because they had been out of communion with God and out of that community. And he came back to reteach them what their covenant obligations are. So for us, the message is God is first, and once we make him our priority as individuals and as a collective, the second thing we must do is we have to understand what God requires of us. What are our obligations to him for what he's done for us? And then Nehemiah shows up to lead the third contingent back to Israel. His job was to do one simple thing. You remember what it was? It was to rebuild the walls, wasn't it? You remember it took them only 52 days to rebuild the walls around this massive city. 52 days. And we know by reading the story that they did it by working together in a faith community. God's first, understanding our obligation to him are second, and then working together in community to accomplish the bigger picture of what God has called us to do is the third thing. In our life groups that we've been meeting in over the summer, we walk through, so you have in your bulletin today, you've got two little inserts. Well, you probably have 12 in there. I don't know. But there's only two that I'm interested in right now. This one that says, this is the notes for today. So if you're like a note taker, eventually you're going to see where you can fill some things in. But on the reverse side of that, that's the Q&A for life groups. Now, I know not all of you are in a life group this summer. I know you could not. There are reasons for that. But our encouragement to you is, this is why we put it on the reverse side of the notes, is for you in your home environment, maybe you've got other groups that you meet with, to actually take the time to work through this information together. So that as a church body, that's our intent, is we're kind of all on the same page, working through the same questions. Now, there's another handout in there that I want you to kind of keep handy, and it says, let us passages from Hebrews. Because essentially, this is what you're going to be doing in your life groups this week, and if you're not in life groups at home, we want you to be taking the time to walk through these passages. Because the truth is that we need to be working as a body of believers together. And to do so, every single one of these passages, these let us passages in the book, is a bit like, I think it's a divine invitation into the deeper Christian life. When we do it together, when we grow together, we provide information, we provide experience, we provide application one to another. And it helps us to go deeper, and that's actually what we call our life groups. We call them deep groups, going deeper. When we practice these encouragements, these let us that we find here, And when we're obedient to them, what's going to happen is we're going to find ourselves immensely blessed by one another in the process of serving with one another. The author of Hebrews enters into a very interesting place. So let's get just a little tiny bit of history. So the book of Hebrews itself. The book of Hebrews is written to, as you would probably guess, Carl, Hebrew Christians, hence the name Hebrews. That's right. A group of Hebrew Christians. Now, these folks, I think it's safe to say that they were having a traumatic identity struggle. They had been saved out of a religion, if you will, that was law and works. It was a distorted, corrupted system of superstition and tradition that had been taught by an apostate priesthood. People that no longer were serving God, there were more words that had been added to God's word than God's word. The Jews had added so much onto the plate, and these were all things that you had to do. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had imposed these tremendous burdens upon people. Well, as you know, Jesus had come. And when Jesus came, the old way of being saved was pushed aside. The old covenant that the Jews had to adhere to was gone. The new sheriff came, the new high priest, the last high priest, and he ushered in a brand new contract or covenant between God and man, and the old one was no good anymore. And these Hebrew Christians had recently accepted the truth of this, but they had come out of this environment that had been very toxic, if you will. And suddenly they found themselves rather unpopular because they were surrounded by Roman and Greek culture and then their historic Jewish culture. And to take a firm, uncompromising stand for the truth of the gospel for them, well, it wasn't an easy matter. They gave up friends, family, jobs, associations, when they broke with that old religious system. And they were walking a very lonely path, these Hebrew Christians were. They were with a very small company of fellow Christians, which that was a derisive name, Christians. In fact, they would have been called a cult at that time, the cult of the Nazarene. And they were ridiculed and they were persecuted, and candidly, some of them were considering whether or not they had made a good choice. Their options, you know, it had been easy to accept Christ. That was a free gift, and they believed it. They confessed their faith in Christ. But along the way, with all of the pushback and all the loss, man, their resolve had weakened. And some of them were tempted to actually step back into what had been. Can you relate to that? You know, sometimes it's harder moving forward. Well, so the author of Hebrews, and by the way, we don't know who that was. I think it was Paul. Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was, I don't know, somebody else. Maybe it was Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, it wasn't Mary. But I think it was Paul, but it doesn't matter who it was. The author steps into this, and he says through very kind and gentle words throughout the book, he says, listen, you need to be admonished and you need to be encouraged to stick with the decision that you made. Now, I'm wondering, when I think about that, I'm wondering what the Lord would say to our church community. I mean, I wonder if the Lord would say, you guys need to be admonished or you need to be encouraged in how you are working together as a faith community. So what we have here is we've got this idea that if we do things together, we're better. And since what we're looking for is encouragement, not admonishment, I think it does us well to take a few minutes to look at some really compelling passages from the book of Hebrews that the author, whoever it may be, said, if we're going to get the job done that Jesus gave us to do. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he gave us a task to perform, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? This is kind of what Mike was talking about here when he was up here, talking about opportunity that we have to share the gospel. And so we find a series of passages here. They start with chapter 4 and verse 1. And the author of the book says, let us not fear. But what we should do, he says, we shouldn't fear if we're in the body of Christ. But he said, let us fear the consequence of being outside of the family of God. We should be afraid of being outside of the family. So let us be in the family. He goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, be diligent to enter into your condition of eternal rest. On the heels of you should be afraid of not being in the family, he says, be diligent then to enter into the condition where you are eternally at peace with God. Let us do that as a faith community. Then he goes on to say in 14 of that chapter, he says, hold fast to the confession of your initial faith in Jesus Christ. Hang on to it. Look, I know there's pushback. I know that at times you're fearful. I know there's loss. But he says, you know what? There's nothing to go back to anyway. So have the courage to hold on tightly to the confession of your initial faith in Jesus Christ. And that is much easier done when we do it together in community. We affirm one another to do that. He goes on to say in 4:16, draw near, he's saying to us as a collective, as a church community, draw near to the throne of God with confidence because of what Jesus has done. Remember, the author says the old covenant's no good anymore. When Jesus came, the new and the last high priest, he tore the veil, right, that separated God from man. He tore the veil. And now you and I can have direct access into the very presence of God. Wow, remarkable, right? Understandable, not entirely by me, but I believe it. And he says we can have confidence to draw near because of what Jesus did. And he said, let us leave behind the elementary teachings of our faith. Those things that we first learned about the salvation of Christ. He said, okay, great, you're now saved. Now let's continue to walk past that, and we're better maturing our faith with one another than we are in a vacuum of selves. So what we do, and this is why we connect this with our life groups, when we leave elementary teaching behind, we can go deep in our relationships one with another and with the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do. Don't stay where you're at. Don't stay where he found you. Move beyond that. Then the author goes on to say, and he uses the word draw near again. Let us draw near because he has washed you clean. You can't let where you're at right now in your life keep you from being in the presence of God. I know sometimes we don't feel worthy to be in his presence, but because of the blood of Christ, we are. So we draw near because of what Jesus did for us. Then he says, let us hold unswervingly to what? Well, to the hope that we have in Christ. Why? Well, because God is faithful. We can hold unswervingly, tightly to our faith in Christ because he is faithful. If God wasn't faithful, we wouldn't hold on. But he promises that he is, and he demonstrates that he is. Then the author says, we need, let us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is what you and I are supposed to do one with another. That's why we're here. There's no question that if I wasn't surrounded by people that were kind and generous and service-minded, if I wasn't surrounded by people like that, that's not who I would be. I'm like pretty much anybody else, I think. I'm kind of self-serving. I'm kind of self-idolatrous. I'd please myself first. So what I need is I need the constant encouragement of others that are doing it right. So that's what this passage says. We are to stimulate one another to love each other and to do good deeds. Okay, so, but then it goes on to say, for which you were what? Created. You were created to do good deeds. Now, we'll look at this verse as we're closing here in a little bit. But there's this passage in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, which says that you are God's masterpiece. And you're created in Christ Jesus for what? Anybody know the verse? For good works, for good deeds. That he long ago established that you should walk in them or do them or perform them. So that's what we're supposed to do, is stimulate one another to love one another and to do the good deeds for which we are actually created. It's a purpose statement. Then he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. You know this passage, the sin that so easily entangles you? You're supposed to lay that aside. Well, look, the context is important. The context here, the sin very specifically that the author's talking about is the sin of unbelief. He says, that encumbers us. If we don't believe that God is who he says he is, not just for our salvation, but for everything. If we don't believe that, then we're encumbered by a lack of faith. And that hurts us. It stops us from being effective. It stops us from doing the things that God created us to do. So he says, lay those things aside. But we're best able to do that together. Because we encourage one another. When I see somebody of great faith, I'm encouraged by that. Aren't you? Because my faith is lacking at times. Then the author says, we need to then fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author of and the finisher of our faith. So my take on that simply is, if we keep our eyes on him, and if we help one another do that, if we keep encouraging one another to look at Jesus, it'll help us to ignore the wind and the waves that are constantly trying to distract us and take our eyes off of Jesus, right? You know the illustration with Peter walking on the water, right? You know it. We've talked about it 100 times in church. So fix your eyes on the right things, and we're better able to do that when we do it together. And then he's a couple more here. Then he says, be thankful. Let us be thankful. Let us give thanks. Why? Well, because the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Everything else can be shaken, but not the kingdom of God. So let us be thankful for that reality. And we encourage one another with that. When things are difficult, when things are happening in our lives circumstantially, and we feel like we're shaken, well, the long and the short of it is, temporarily and circumstantially, that's true. But in the big picture, for eternity, God's kingdom will not be shaken. We win in the end. And that's an encouragement. But we need one another to encourage one another about that truth. And then he says, go out of the assembly to accomplish his will and his work. And it's much easier to do that together than it is independently or individually. Mike's group that goes out every single week, they meet with a couple of churches. They've got teams, 3, 4, 5 teams sometimes. And that's what they do. They go out together, out of the assembly, the safe little place we're in, and they go out to do God's will and his work. And then lastly, he says, we need to offer up as a collective a sacrifice to God. What's the sacrifice? Well, it's no longer, you know, blood and incense and et cetera. The sacrifice that we offer up is one of praise to God, giving glory to God. And it's with gratitude for all that he has done. So it gets back to this question. With that in mind, serving together, doing life together, I'm wondering how we're doing as a church family. Fair question, right? I mean, it's fair analysis. So what would Jesus say to the Auburn Grace Church? Now, there's this great passage in Revelation chapter 2. You can flip over there if you have your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. This is the Apostle John's writing this. And he's talking to the church at Ephesus. That's kind of the context. So he's doing a little analysis of this particular church. But of course, this when the Spirit of God is writing, he's talking to you and I as well. So I think John's assessment, I think, as a staff person here, John's assessment of this church is a pretty good assessment of where our church is today. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, verse 1, I write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. I know, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. What would he say to us? Well, here's what I think he would say. This is somewhere I think he starts. He would affirm us, and I am affirming you today on behalf of our staff. We are a serving church. I thought, well, maybe I should talk about all the ways that we serve. And I thought, we would take up, you know, more time than you would want somebody to be standing up here. You are a serving church. And that's what he says here. I know your deeds, the Lord would say to you, and the toil and the perseverance that you have toward this community and to the church of Jesus Christ in general. He says, I know it. You're a serving church. He goes on to say, you are a separated church. And I believe that to be true. What does that mean? Well, let's keep reading in verse 2. It says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. A Christ follower living in community separates themselves from evil and from false teachers and false prophets. You understand what they look like, what they smell like, what they do, and you separate yourselves from them. Now, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Come out from among them and be ye separate. And this is what he's saying here. And I see this in this mature body of believers. You are a separated church, and you're a sacrificial church. That's what he says to these folks, and that's what he's saying to you. Verse 3 says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Man, I see the faithfulness here in that. I see that you guys sacrifice by persevering. Your time and your talents and your treasures, week after week, month after month, year after year, you are persevering. And you're doing it for his name's sake. That's your motivation. And because of that, you're not growing weary. That's what he says. Don't grow weary. Remember, the Hebrew Christians were growing weary, and that's why the let us passages are there to encourage them. Do not, he says, do not grow weary. And then he says that you are a steadfast church. Now, it's interesting when you read verses 4 and 5, because he starts out, he says this in verse 4, but I have this against you. Well, that didn't sound good. No, it wasn't good. And I think what the Spirit of God is saying to us is, let's make sure that this doesn't become us. Well, what is it? That's not good. Well, he says, this is what I have against you. You have left what? What's it say? Yeah, your first love. Now, you remember when the Jews came back from their exile, the first group that came back did what? What was their first priority? They rebuilt the temple. They reaffirmed that God, a place for God in their life, was number one. And that is what John is saying here. Look, you need to continue to be steadfast. And you do that, he said, you continue to be steadfast by not leaving your first love. Continue to make God your first priority. Then he goes on to say, therefore, verse 5, therefore, so you don't get to that bad place, he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you first did. In other words, keep being a serving church and a separated church and a sacrificial church. Continue to be steadfast in those things, he said. Don't lose your first priority. Then he goes on to say, I'm going to admonish you in a couple of ways. But look what he's saying here. Now, admonishment doesn't necessarily mean he's, you know, kicking them in the hind end and whooping on them. Admonishing means that you are teaching, that you are discipling, that you're bringing somebody farther along past the elementary teaching. So he says, I need you to stay in tune with the leading of the Spirit of God in your life. That's what verse 7 is saying here. He says, he who has an ear, and I'm not saying literally like, oh, I got an ear. That's me, I'm good. Now he's saying, look, if you have an ear, what are we supposed to do with it? Let him hear. Hear what? Well, what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be in tune with what the Spirit of God is communicating to us. Now, you say, well, okay, so how do we do that? I mean, that sounds kind of ethereal, you know, it's kind of out there. Nah, you know, it's not. I mean, if it was complicated, you and I wouldn't and couldn't do it. God knows that we're dumb sheep. That's the illustration. We're always sheep in his stories, and sheep are not very bright. So sorry, those are God's illustrations, not mine, because I'm just as dumb as you are. But see, that's why we have this. So if we're going to understand what the Spirit of God is telling us, we have an ear, and we can listen to this, we can read this. We need to be in this all the time. We need to be studying it. And we need to spend as much time listening to what the Spirit of God says through the Word as we do studying things about it. Read the Word and listen to what the Spirit of God has to say. In prayer, we find the Spirit of God speaking to us. In the reading of the Word, we find the Spirit of God speaking to us. In the company of believers, we find the Spirit of God here communicating with us. We need to stay in tune with what the Spirit of God says. That's his admonishment to us. And then he says, we need to stay humble enough to serve. Now, there's a passage here in Mark 10 and 45, and you know this passage when I quote it. Remember, it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if the God of the universe can be humble enough to serve, then the implication is simple. You and I need to stay in that position of humility, recognizing that God is our first priority. We need to understand our obligations, and then we need to be together in community, keeping one another humble. Because in humility, we can serve the Lord. And truly, this is one of the simple reasons why you and I are here, is to be in service to the kingdom. Now, serving God in community, there's a few simple things we're going to mention, and then we're wrapping it up. Serving God in community is our response to his command. So why do we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Well, we do it first and foremost because our God, who is our first priority, commanded us to do so. Remember, there's that verse, Hebrews 10, 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's our response to his command. That's why we do this. Number two, it is the reason that God created me. Now, we referenced this passage a few minutes ago, right? Ephesians 2, 10. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he long ago established that we should walk in them. That's the reason God created me. That's the reason why you exist, to do what God, the good works that God created you to do. It is no more complicated than that. But I contend, and so does the author of Hebrews, therefore the Spirit of God, that this is true. We serve in community because he created me, because we serve better together. The third thing is, that's the reason why God called me. Now, I like this passage in Galatians 1:15. Let's flip over there real quick. Let's read this together. I got all these little orange sticky notes here in my Bible, that way I could find my passages faster. We could do sword drills. Remember, I used to do those sword drills where you're, you know, Okay, the first person to find John 7:14 gets a sucker. Remember those? I was competitive as a kid, man. I ate a lot of candy doing it, Dad. I got pretty fast. Now, however, I'm using little orange sticky notes. Nothing special about orange. If you got an orange problem, that's what I had in my drawer. What does 1:15 say? But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. We serve in community because God specifically called us to do so. Don't you think that's remarkable that the God of the universe would care to call and single you out and call you to be part of his inheritance, part of his children, his family? Isn't that remarkable? One person nod your head and I'll feel good. And I know it's kind of sweaty in here, so I know you're kind of hot and I see some closed eyes out there. Not as many as first service, though. But I forgot to turn the air conditioner on in here first service, and it was really hot up here. In fact, I think I was actually perspiring. How am I doing now? Am I good, Drew? Am I good? Am I dry? I'm just asking. You know, I just bought this shirt yesterday. No, 2 days ago. My bride and I were down at the Bass Pro Shop. I was looking for some ammunition for something, but I didn't find what I need. So I bought a shirt instead. It's got some kind of a fish on it. I do not fish, but it's got a fish on it. But the deal was is that I bought this shirt because it's supposed to be one of those sweat-free shirts, you know. There's a point to this, but obviously it's not working, so. But serving God in community is the reason that God gifted me. Every single one of us upon salvation was given a gift by the Spirit of God, and that gift was designed to help us serve in community. It's a powerful idea. You know the picture, and it's the 1 Corinthians passage in 12 in the bottom there, the picture of body life where each and every one of us has a certain gift. And he uses this picture of eyeballs and fingers and toes and knees and et cetera. And when we put it all together, it makes for this healthy, effective body. But any one given part is only as effective as that. You put it all together and it's a powerful construct. So we're gifted in a body like this to accomplish some really interesting things because there's a lot of gifts represented in this room. We serve God in community because it's a path to following Christ as Christ designed us. Remember, there's that passage again. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, although he was worthy of that, but he himself came to serve. That's how God designed us, to be servants. And of course, it fulfills my role in his family. We all have this role to play in the corporate community. And we're more effective together. Serving God and community, lastly, it is my response to his love for me. Romans 12:1 tells us that it is actually reasonable for us to offer up our love and praise to him. It's reasonable for what he's done for us. God doesn't ask us to do anything that's unreasonable. It's actually reasonable, it says. It's our reasonable service. He says it gives me, the author does, it gives me and it gives you meaning and purpose. You and I, our existence, the reason why we have value is because God created us in his image for his purposes. Otherwise, we don't have any reason to be here. But because it's true, because we are created in his image, he created us as his masterpiece, he equipped us and gifted us to do amazing things for his kingdom, we have meaning and purpose. And of course, lastly, it's going to last for eternity. The work that we do together is eternal work. Now, I thought it was great. You know, I mean, I'm kind of like in my head, I'm kind of silently applauding when all of those kids, the last ones, got out of that cave, right? But that was very temporal. I mean, I realized that it was remarkable and it was fantastic and it was joyous, but it was very temporal. There was no eternal quality to that. The work that we do for the kingdom is forever. It's eternal work, and we're better doing it together because we encourage one another. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, just to wrap it up, just a couple of simple questions to kind of consider when you're going past this and going into the week. Am I a burden to the work that God is trying to accomplish? Or am I participating in such a way that the burden is lighter? Now, what is it that God is trying to accomplish? Well, he's trying to fill out his kingdom, isn't he? He's trying to create and finish the gift of the church that he's going to give to the bridegroom, which is Jesus at the wedding, right? We are the bride. Jesus is the groom. We are the gift that God the Father is giving to the Son at the wedding. When that gift is complete, that is when all of the people that are supposed to be in the church are there, then it's a done deal and the end of time has come. So that's the work that God has given us to do. Let's be about it. The quicker we get it done, the quicker we're out of here. Right? But are you part of that work? If a study was done at this church, now, this statistic, you know, you read it, it's 90-10, it's 20-80, whatever. The point is that every study that's done kind of demonstrates that in any corporate gathering, a small percent of the people do all of the work. Now, I would say that in fairness, and you've already given your offering, so I'm not saying it. I know that these carpets are supposed to be feng shui up here, but I've been looking at this thing up here, and now it's lined up on that seam, and I feel better. It's a straight line now. That's better. If a study was done here, in fairness, I think that we beat these percents. But the truth is, I'm just wondering if we're all doing all that we can do together in service. Now, I want to make something clear. This is just a little segment of the Church of Jesus Christ, this little gathering in this building, right? So when we talk about the church, we're talking about the big picture, which is I am the church and you're the church. No matter where we are, we're the Church of Jesus Christ. It's all over the globe. I'm just wondering if we're doing all that we can do to bring the kingdom of God to fruition. I know this is an easy question. Which group would I like to be remembered as being part of? Do I want to be part of the 90 that isn't doing the work? Or do I want to be part of the 10 that's engaged in kingdom work? I mean, if there's a legacy to be had, if there's a way for people to say when you're, you know, a eulogy or something, yeah, that guy was about kingdom work, that would be a good thing to say about somebody, right? How can I engage in kingdom work and in turn help my church accomplish God's goals? How can I engage in kingdom work outside of this place? How can I engage to gather with others that are in this place and the work that we are doing here? You know, there's always tasks to accomplish that are kingdom tasks. If you ever want to come alongside and say, listen, how can I be more engaged in kingdom work here? How can I use my gifts outside of this place? That's why we're here, to talk to you about that. What is my place in the church? Are you confident that you found that place? Again, not just here, but in the big picture, the family of God. Am I where I need to be, or where I'm supposed to be, or where God wants me to be? Those are great questions, aren't they? Those are ones to chat about with your life groups. So the big question, as we conclude right now, what will we influence beyond our lifetimes? And I think that's a great question. I just know, to answer it, though, for our influence to be as great as God intends it to be, we've got to be connecting in community. Because that, in a faith community, because that causes us to grow in Christ. And by way of extension, we spur one another on to serve in love and good deeds. And I think that we truly are, and I don't think you'd disagree, I think we're truly able to do this better together, don't you? That's why we're here. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, as we wrap things up this morning, we do so with hearts of gratitude. Thanks for being here with us. Thank you for opening your word to us, teaching us through your word. Help us to be in tune this week through your word, through our community of faith believers, through prayer, to what you have for us this week. Help us to be mindful of your presence with us. Help us, Father, to be intentional about the conversations that we have that draw people into your presence. And just remind us, Father, that absolutely, without question, you have created us for community. We see that in the very Trinity itself, that you relate in community one to another in a perfect unity without tension. Father, help us to relate in that way one with another. Because truly, you've told us in John that the world knows that we are your disciples by our love and our unity one with another. I ask your blessing upon us as we go out from here, and we ask these things in your name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you. Thank you, friends. Find a body of water to fall into today. We got to drop our body temperatures a little bit.